You're all dead? Mostly dead. Oh my gosh. Well, before we get going into it, I promised last week that we would get a glimpse of Combo Camp. And so go ahead, Craig. We're going to watch a video. It's kind of a preview over. And then we'll keep going. Go ahead.
And unclean, sin was stained on me, and shame was running deep, but love was spilled on Calvary. Oh, hallelujah, I'm clean, and God, how can it be? I'm ransomed and redeemed, and standing in your victory. Oh, hallelujah, I've been washed in the water, washed in the blood, I'm as good as new.
Again.
You took away my shame, and you nailed it to the cross. Oh, hallelujah, here I come. Cause you took away my shame, and you nailed it to the cross. You got me running out of grace. Hallelujah, here I come. Oh, we took it away.
You can give God a round of applause. I'm telling you, there is nothing like camp. Nothing. I actually, the only thing that even compares, in my opinion, is heaven. When you see 500 students chase God with anticipation and with excitement, That doesn't even represent very well, does it, girls? The level of energy, not just on the, you know, playing games and water fights and all that stuff, but to see them attack the altar, wanting something from Jesus. It's 23 years I've been going to that place. It should have been 25. I took a couple years off. But I can still You girls, come up. I can still go to spots on that altar and remember students that lives were transformed. I could walk to that point and say, I remember when Zach Carter accepted Christ for the first time. Or when Paul Mayhaw, who is a missionary that we support, got called into missions, and he was on this side. It's amazing. And I've asked these two young ladies, Gabby, otherwise known as the Lorax, and Braylin, to just share briefly their experience at camp and what God did in their life. So let's, who wants to go first? All right, Gabs, here we go.
With Pastor Dave and my friend Braylin. I went to Glacier Bible Camp thinking that I was just going to have fun because I did not feel close to Christ. And I thought that he was not hearing me and I was starting to doubt if he was ever real. But the first night there, the preacher there had talked about getting close to Christ and it hit something in me. And I went up to the altar and I asked God, what do you want with me? What is something I need to do to prove to you that I'm for you? And for the first time in my entire life, I finally heard him. And I heard him say two words to me, let go. I knew he meant let go of my past and let go of the hate and the anxiety and everything I was feeling, everything that tied me to the world and not to his will. And I let go, and I instantly felt a relief. And I have felt close to Christ since then. And I have felt his presence and his holiness in my body, and I felt him calling me to share my story and to help other people because I know he has bigger plans for me. And I know a lot of people are going to say that I can't change in such little time, and I know I can't change in such little time, but I know I can take the little steps over time that grow my faith. And so that's what I plan to do. I plan to take the little steps that show people and show God that I am his. That's my story. Your turn.
Oh, gosh. Okay, have it on my phone because if I don't, I'm going to ramble and we don't want that. Hi, I'm Braylin. And before camp, I felt hopeless and empty, and I was tired of falling back into my old habits. So I decided to change that this year. On the second night, a line in the sermon hit me hard. People's words do not define us. I realized that I've been letting other people's words tear me down until I stopped caring about my own well-being. So that night, I went to the altar and prayed to be fixed. And words just kept flowing out of my mouth. Clear my mind and fill my heart. In that moment, a warmth spread through me, and I felt lighter and head clear and filled with love. Finding God doesn't mean the fight is over, I realized. Because I found him before, and he never really left. But I forgot to fight the fight, to keep the peace in my soul. So I am no longer blinded by what other people think. I know God made me for a purpose. And I'm not here to be a people pleaser. I'm not to be someone's punching bag. I am not someone's cheat sheet. I am Braylin Mazakevich. Nothing more, nothing less. And I plan on staying that way. Thank you.
Wow. That'll preach. We could just pray and be done. I would say this, that yeah, I'll say it in just a second. I am proud of those girls. And the passion that they, Gabby, this is her first year at camp. Braylin's four. But the cool thing about camp is everybody that comes there as a student is in the same boat, right? We're all in the same boat. We're all broken people that need a savior. And we need God in our lives. And the cool thing about camp is they go away, we take their cell phones. Yes, they are without a cell phone all week long. The best thing that ever happens to them is they disconnect from their world and are saturated with the things of God. And it was funny. Gabby's like, I don't think I can handle this. I don't think I can handle this. She didn't even miss her phone after the first day. And they just got to chase after Jesus. The sad thing is, so many of us relegate that kind of thing to one time a year when we get to chase Jesus every day of our life. And so just, I'm proud of you girls. If you are looking for a place to make a difference, youth ministry, kids ministry, that's where it's at. And if you haven't ever been to camp, talk to me. Next year, I'll take you to camp. There's lots of places to serve. There was 568 people on that campground, and 150 of them were staff, and we're still understaffed. And so it is the most exhausting thing that you'll ever do in your life, but the most rewarding thing that you'll ever do in your life. Amen? Amen. Thank you, ladies. Let's give them one more round of applause. Gosh. Well, last week after family service, I had several folks, several of you, come up and say, Pastor Dave, why do the kids always get the cool sheets of paper, the handouts? Why do they get all the... I'm like, what are you talking about? Our handouts are cool. But I thought, after that, I thought, well, you know what? I'm going to go back and I'm going to put some thought to it. So now you have the new and approved. It's small. If you got readers, get them out. This is the first attempt, but there's a lot of stuff on there and stuff that not just for today, but it fits nicely in your Bible. Then you can open it back up and you can chew on the word more throughout the week. Amen? Amen. Well, let's jump in. I was thinking this week over the text after reading it a few times, and you know, one of the things that I love doing is going to ghost towns. Anybody like going to ghost towns? I love going to ghost towns. I've always enjoyed history, but the going to a ghost town and the historical aspect of it, I love. And anytime that I get a chance to, always got to get readers, get a chance to walk through a place that was once full of life, right? I'm all in. We've gone to two ghost towns in town, or not in town, in Montana, trying to go to more. But there's just something fascinating about walking through the old hotels and the old homes and the old saloons and schoolhouses and churches and things like that. And as you walk the empty streets, I can't help but imagine what life looked like back then, right? What it must have been, children running through the streets and families sitting on their front porches and businesses bustling with business and, you know, even in the Old West, gun fights, you could imagine, I mean, all that stuff, right? People laughing, people working hard. There was a whole nother breed of human being back in those days. And I just think about, man, they were just simply living their lives. And then something happened, and silence, right? The streets are now empty. The buildings are weathered and dilapidated, and people are trying to keep them up for future generations, but all that's left are the echoes that once was. And every time that I visit a ghost town, I find myself asking the same kinds of questions. How did it happen? Why is this not now? You know, good thing towns that were in existence when Conrad was first established and we're still here. Why isn't that town still here? Those kinds of questions. Did anyone who lived here ever imagine that this would happen, that their town would be abandoned? Probably not. They probably in that moment of time, they didn't think that that would ever happen because they were living, right? You're living in something. And it always feels like it's going to last forever. But history tells a different story. When kingdoms rise, and kingdoms fall, empires are built and then they crumble. I mean, you look through history of all of that stuff. And then it's just a very vivid example of only what God establishes will endure, right? And that's exactly where Nahum takes us today. Last week we met with God, the God who is holy and the God who is sovereign, the God who is our refuge. And I started thinking about that word sovereign. Does anybody know what the word sovereign means? Okay, standalone. Somebody else? Well, now you're going to know. You ready? Sovereignty means that God has the absolute authority, power, right, and what's the last word? Freedom to control and oversee his creation and his purposes. Sovereign, right? Sovereign. And he's our refuge. And last week, Nahum takes us, he took us to what became the ghost town of the ancient world, Nineveh. It was the capital of the mighty Assyrian Empire. Its armies were feared. Its walls seemed they were impossible to conquer. And from the human perspective, Nineveh looked invincible. But they forgot one truth. Because you remember, there was one time 150 years previous to Nahum, a prophet of God showed up there, right? Who was that? Jonah, right? The whole city repented and followed God. They had forgotten one truth, that no kingdom, no nation, and no empire is greater than the God who rules over all. And when God says enough, even the mightiest empire falls. So if you got your Bibles with you this morning, open up to Nahum chapter 1. We're going to kick off in 1 and shoot through chapter 2 today. And we're going to begin in verse 9. Because in verse 9, the focus shifts, right? We talked about God's sovereignty, his character. He introduced the character of God. We discovered that he was a holy God. He was sovereign. He was our refuge. And then now it's starting to shift. God no longer is describing who he is. He is now beginning to declare what he's going to do. And this is where it gets thick. You ready? If you're ready, say uh-huh. So the judge, that's God, has spoken. The verdict has been announced. So let's read in verse 9. It says, "Why are you scheming against the Lord? He will destroy you with one blow. He won't need to strike twice. His enemies, tangled like thorn bushes, staggering around like drunks, will burn like bundles of dry thorns. Your king plots evil against the Lord and counsels destruction." Because God is sovereign, God's purposes cannot be stopped. Remember who Nineveh was. It wasn't this struggling third world country, right? They weren't trying to survive. They were the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, the greatest military power in the world at that time. Their armies had conquered nation after nation. Kings feared them. Cities often surrendered to them before their armies even got there. And from a human perspective, Assyria looked unstoppable. But listen to the question God asks in verse 9. Why are you scheming against the Lord? Now think about that for a moment. Assyria believed that they were battling Judah, right? But what's Judah? It's a nation of Israel. It is God's people, right? And God says, no, the real problem isn't that you're fighting Judah. The real problem, the real issue is that your problem is with me, with God. And anytime people set themselves against God's purposes, they're ultimately setting themselves against God himself. So then God makes this an astonishing declaration. He says, he will destroy you with one blow. He won't even need to strike twice. Ow. That is power. I love that picture, right? God doesn't struggle to accomplish his purposes. He never has to regroup. He never has to rethink his plan and go plan B. He never says, well, that didn't work. Let's try something new. That's not how God works. When God determines something, it's as good as done. Now, I had this thought. I'm like, man, that's confidence. But that's not confidence. That's sovereignty. Okay, that's sovereignty. Then Nahum gives us two unforgettable word pictures. First one, Nahum says, Nineveh will become tangled like thorn bushes. Anybody ever walked through thorn bushes? Now think about thorn bushes that have gone untrimmed and they've gone wild. You ever been through one like that? Right? When they go wild, the branches are all twisting together until they become almost impossible to get through. And once they might have looked manageable, now they become a trap. And that's God's picture of Nineveh. The empire that once seemed unstoppable would become helpless. Their own strength, alliances, and pride would leave them trapped with no way out. And then Nahum says that they will burn like bundles of dry thorns. You don't need much experience around fire to know that when something is dry, it goes like wildfire. Case in point, we need to be praying for the city of Spokane. They are in dire need of God's intervention with the wildfire going on over there. And so, yeah, it's the experience of that picture, I mean, you can vividly see how that would just blow up, right? And toss a bundle of dry thorns into the flames or dry anything into the flames and see what happens. They're consumed in moments. The empire that looked permanent, that looked unstoppable, would disappear with astonishing speed. And finally, in verse 11, exposes the real issue because God says, your king plots evil against the Lord. That was Nineveh's their greatest mistake, is they believed that they could oppose God and somehow win. And every generation faces that same temptation when we look at a powerful nation or influential leaders or economic systems or military strength, and we start thinking that those things determine the course of history, but they don't. History has never been driven by the most powerful nation. It's always been directed by the sovereign hand of God. And that's the message that Nahum wants us to hear. God's purposes cannot be stopped. Think about, how many of you ever been to a beach on the coast somewhere or whatever, and you built a sandcastle, right? I remember building sandcastles with my boys, and it's like you got the towers and you've got the walls and you're packing it down and you think it's going to last a long time, right? It's like, no, we put some effort into this. And you've carefully shaped everything, the walls. You've created a moat even, so maybe that would stop the ocean waters. I don't know what we're thinking. But for a while, it looks impressive. You ever seen those big sandcastle contests? Blows my mind how talented people are with that. But you look at it, they look impressive. They look strong. They look almost permanent. But eventually the tide begins to come in and it rises. And once one wave reaches the edge of the castle, then another. And before long, that entire castle or sculpture, whatever it is that they built, has now just disappeared. And not because another child come by because they were mad that yours was better than them and they kicked it over. That was my kids. Or any of that stuff. But before long, it's just gone. Because it was never stronger than the tide, right? Assyria looked like the greatest power on earth. But compared to the sovereignty of God and the purposes of God, they were no stronger than a sandcastle standing in front of a rising tide. So let me ask you a question. And it's a rhetorical question, but I want you to chew on it for a while. What looks unstoppable in your life right now? What looks unstoppable in your life right now? Maybe it's a situation that's been weighing you down. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a diagnosis. Maybe it's a financial burden, and you can fill in the blank. Something that keeps you awake at night because you can't see a way through it. Whatever it is, can I just tell you this morning, it isn't bigger than God. It isn't beyond his power. It isn't outside of his control, because the God who we serve cannot be opposed. And the God that cannot be opposed is also the God who speaks hope to his people. Let's check out verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. It says, goes on to say this. This is what the Lord says. Though the Assyrians have many allies, they will be destroyed and disappear. Oh, my people. Everybody say, oh, my people. Keep that on your heart. I have punished you before, but I will not punish you again. Now I will break the yoke of slavery from your neck and tear away your chains. God promises deliverance for his people right there, right? And up to this point, every word has been directed towards Nineveh. But now something's changing. God turns and speaks to his own people. Can you imagine what that must have been like for the people of Judah? Think about it for a minute. For years, Assyria has been the dominant power in the world. They demanded things like tribute. They threatened invasion. They ruled through fear and intimidation. And every day, God's people lived under the shadow of a nation that seemed impossible to defeat. But then God speaks. It says, though the Assyrians have many allies, they will be destroyed and disappear. In other words, God's saying their size doesn't matter. Their strength doesn't matter. Their reputation doesn't matter. What matters is what God has declared. Then God turns his attention to Judah. And I love the way that he addresses them. He says, oh, my people, those words, those three words say more than we sometimes even realize. Even after Judah's failures, even after seasons of God's discipline, they still belong to him. And I don't want you to miss this. God's discipline is never evidence that he has abandoned his children. He corrects those he loves, right? Not to push them away, but to bring them back to him. Then comes one of the most beautiful promises in the entire chapter. God says, now I will break the yoke of slavery from your neck and tear away your chains. Now, we all know what a yoke is, right? Somebody tell me, what's a yoke? Inside the egg. Yeah. Thanks, Jim. Somebody else. A dead chicken. It's a heavy wood beam, right, that go over two oxen to yoke them together, right? It that's exact, and it's also the inside of an egg. Yeah, we'll get. We always have comedians, always. But that's what he's comparing it to. It enables a farmer to guide the oxen, right? But through scripture, it also becomes a picture of oppression, bondage, heavy burdens. God was saying the burden that you've been carrying won't last forever. Can you imagine the hope that those words brought to the nation of Judah? For years, it probably felt like nothing would ever change. Some of you probably feel that today. Maybe you've wondered if God had forgotten you. Maybe you've wondered if they've wondered if Assyria would always rule over them. Maybe you think that something that is a yoke of you that's heavy and burdened on you is never going to go away. But God reminds them and us that he has never forgotten his people. The God who disciplines his people is also the God who delivers his people. Aren't we thankful that God never disciplines us without a purpose? Even his correction is an expression of his love. He always is working to draw us back to himself. Have you ever gone? How many hikers do we have? Right? If you're a hiker, raise your hand. There's no shame. Raise it high. Be proud. I'm not a hiker. I have hiked once. But you carry a backpack, right? You ever gone backcountry backpacking and you got it all full? You're on a long hike. And at first, it doesn't feel too bad when you first get started because you're fresh and you're trucking along and you've got this backpack. But mile after mile, it starts to get a little bit uncomfortable and it starts to hurt. And you're like, oh my gosh, this is harder. And this first step is a little bit less hard than this step. And then this one's a little harder. Have you ever been there? Then you finally reach your destination, you unbuckle your backpack, and you slide it off your shoulders, put it on the ground, and you're like, suddenly you're like, oh my gosh, I didn't realize how heavy that was. Anybody been there? Hey, you don't appreciate the weight of a burden until it's off you. That's the picture God is giving Judah. For generations, the nations have lived under the crushing weight of Assyria's violence and cruelty. They had carried this burden for years. But when Nineveh finally fell, the burden was lifted, right? That's why the nation, I could imagine that they were clapping and cheering. They were celebrating the destruction of this empire in the city. They were celebrating the deliverance that God had just brought them through, and they were finally free of the oppression that they had carried so long. And here's what I love. God didn't simply promise to make it easier. He promised to set his people free. Family, that's always been God's heart, is to set his free people free. He's a God who rescues. He's a God who restores. He's a God who delivers. And that's the stage for what comes next. Because when God delivers his people, sometimes he announces the good news, right? In the ancient world, this might shock some of you, kids and teenagers. In the ancient world, they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have phones. Yeah, I know. They didn't have Messenger. They didn't have television. They didn't have these things, right? There's some of us in here that remember black and white television with only three channels, and you were the remote control, and you had the rabbit ears that you had to put aluminum foil, tin foil. Back then it was tin foil. And then if the president was on, you're standing there like this, trying to get the reception so they can watch you. Remember that? We all remember that. I remember life without microwaves. We actually had to cook our food with fire back in the 1900s. Right? So they had no text message. They had no phones. They had no television. So when a battle ended, someone had to bring the good news. So let's continue reading in verses 14 and 15. It says, and now the Lord has issued these orders concerning Nineveh. You will, check this out. This is savage. This is savage. You will have no descendants to carry on your name. I will destroy all the idols in the temples of your gods. I am preparing a grave for you because you are despicable. Whoo! Lord, please don't ever say that about me. And then it goes on, verse 15 says, look, a messenger is coming over the mountains with good news. He is bringing a message of peace. Celebrate your festivals, O people of Judah, and fulfill all your vows, for your wicked enemies will never, everybody say never, never invade your land again. They will be completely destroyed. Whew. That is brutal. But God's victory brings good news. Those two verses couldn't be more different, could they? In verse 14, God's speaking directly to Nineveh. Your future's over. Your dynasty will end. Your idols will be destroyed. He's kicking them to the curb. The city that once terrified the world is now preparing for its own grave. But then everything changes in verse 15. It begins to simple one word, look. I love that. Look. It's as if God is saying, family of God, children of God, my children, my people, lift your eyes. Look. Watch the mountains. Something wonderful is coming. And I can only imagine being there at that point in time. So imagine with me, you are the nation of Judah, and you're sitting there, and you're watching for the messenger. The battle's on the other side of the mountain. You're watching for the messenger, and here comes this little figure up on the distance, and you could just barely make him out, because they didn't have binoculars back then either, kids. All right? They didn't have spotting scopes. They couldn't zoom in. I know it's tragic, right? But this figure comes over in a distance, and someone is running over the mountain towards Judah. And the closer that he gets, the faster everyone's heart starts to beat. And then could this be the news that they've been waiting for? Every step builds anticipation. Every heart is asking the same question. What news is this messenger going to bring? Then the messenger arrives and says, the enemy has fallen. Peace has come. Could you imagine being the nation of Judah and hearing those words after decades and decades of oppression? It changed everything. The oppression was over. The fear was over. God had done exactly what he had promised he would do. That's why Nahum says, celebrate your festivals and fulfill all your vows. For the first time in years, God's people could worship without living under the constant shadow of Assyria. The God who promised deliverance has accomplished it. But here's what I love even more. The picture doesn't stop with Nahum. Centuries later, okay, wrap your mind around this. Centuries later, a prophet named Isaiah picked up the same image and words. And how beautiful, he says, on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who brings good news. And then, if that wasn't enough, hundreds of years later, here comes this dude named the Apostle Paul, and he quoted Isaiah, not to celebrate the fall of Nineveh, but to announce something even greater, to announce the greatest news the world has ever heard. Jesus Christ has won the victory. That was weak. Carrie, thank you for that. Jesus Christ has won the victory. There's three people that are excited. Sin has been defeated. Death has lost its sting. The grave is no longer the end. And Christ is alive. The greatest, that's the gospel. We're seeing the gospel in Nahum. We're seeing it. Not just the New Testament, the Old Testament. If you probably heard me say this, if you might have heard somebody else say this, it's way smarter than me. But the Old Testament is Jesus revealed or concealed. Every book in the Old Testament, you will find a picture of Jesus. And then the New Testament is Jesus revealed, right? The good news, the King Jesus defeated sin, death, and the grave. The greatest message ever announced. That's good news for every person who has ever wondered if hope was gone. The good news for every person carrying guilt that they cannot shake. That's good news for every person who feels trapped by their past. Jesus has already won the victory. Now, I love history. Now let's think about relatively old history for us. Think about World War II, right? World War II, the celebrations that did break out over the end of World War II when victory was announced. Now, we did have television then, but it was black and white. And that was high tech, right? Victory was announced. People poured into the streets. I remember talking to my grandma, and after they announced that it was over and that we had won, that people were pouring into the streets celebrating the good news. Church bells were ringing. Families were embracing, complete strangers celebrating together. Why? Because that announcement changed everything. Everything. The war was over. The waiting had ended. Hope had returned. That's the picture that Nahum has given us. One messenger, one announcement, one victory. Everything changed. The gospel does the same thing. It announces that because of Jesus, hope has come. Peace has been made, and victory has already been won. And that victory belongs to everyone who puts their trust in him. Now, Nahum takes us from the messenger to the battlefield itself. Let's check it out in verse 13. It says, "I am your enemy, says the Lord of the heaven's armies." That is not something I would ever want to hear, right? "And now I will burn your chariots. Your young men will die in battle. Never again will your merchants enslave the nations. The voices of your proud messengers will be heard no more." God brings down every proud fortress. Nahum takes us onto the battlefield. And as we read in chapter 2, one of the things become obvious. The city that once terrified the world is now terrified itself. The chapter unfolds almost like a movie. And I'm a guy that likes movies. But, you know, the attacking army advances, right? The defenders are scrambling. The palace falls. The city is plundered. The people flee. The city that once was invincible and seemed invincible wasn't anymore. And humanly speaking, Nineveh had every reason up until that point to feel secure. They were a machine, right? They were invincible. Its walls stretched for miles. You remember in Jonah, the story of Jonah, it took Jonah 3 days to walk across the city. That's how big Nineveh was then. It had to have grown bigger in that 150 years between Nahum and Jonah. And people believed that no one could conquer Nineveh. But again, they forgot one thing. A wall may keep an army out, but nothing will keep out God. Nothing will keep out God. Then comes the climax of the chapter. Verse 13, we read it again. "I am your enemy, says the Lord of heaven's armies, and now I will burn your chariots. Your young men will die in battle. Never again will your merchants enslave the nations. The voices of your proud messengers will be heard no more." Those may be some of the most sobering words in all of Scripture. "I am your enemy," says God. Think about that for a minute. Think about that for a minute. Nineveh's greatest problem wasn't Babylon, which is the nation that came in and destroyed Assyria. It wasn't a military strategy. It wasn't a weak defense. Their greatest problem was that they set themselves against the living God. And when God says, "I'm against you," the outcome is no longer in doubt, right? Think about that for a minute. The God who spoke everything into existence, the God who breathed life into your very body, the God who holds the world and the universe in his hand is now your enemy. That'll make your belly button pucker, folks. It should. Nahum isn't trying to impress us by Babylon's strength or any of that stuff. He is reminding us who really rules history. Again, kings rise and kings fall. Empires come and they go. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords remains forever. And here's the hope woven into this chapter. The God who says, I am against you to the proud, is the same God who says, I am your refuge to those who trust him. That's why Nahum isn't a book, only a book of judgment. It's also a book of hope. How many of you guys have ever watched a demolition of a building? Anybody ever seen? I remember when I was a little boy living in Vegas, they were demolishing one of the big hotels and casinos. And I still remember, it was actually the MGM Grand after it burned. And they set up all the charges, and then it just implodes. What seemed to be massive and indestructible, I guess is the better grammar, was just in rubble in seconds, it felt like. You know, that hotel, that building, whatever one you saw, stood in the skyline forever. It felt like it would never go away. It was solid, it was strong, it was permanent. And the day comes when the demolition crew came, and like I said, in moments, concrete crashes, steel twists, and dust fills the air. What stood for decades became a pile of rubble. Not because the building suddenly became weak, right? Not because it became weak, but because someone with the authority to remove it declared that it was time for it to go. That's Nineveh. It looked permanent until God said, enough. None of us build walls around cities. But family, all of us build places where we feel secure. Maybe it's a career. Maybe it's a savings account. Maybe it's success. Maybe it's comfort. Even our own abilities. And none of those things are wrong. You got to hear me. None of those things are wrong. But they all make terrible, horrible saviors. Anything, listen, Linda. Good. Anything that we trust more than God eventually becomes a false refuge. So let me ask you one last question. What are you building your life on? What are you building your life on? Because every refuge built by human hands will eventually fall. Only one refuge never will, and that's the Lord. So let me wrap this up this morning. Nahum isn't just telling us a story of an ancient city. He is reminding us of an eternal principle, an eternal truth. When we read, and I encourage you, read through this with me. Read Nahum 1 and 2. When we read chapters 1 and 2, it's easy to get caught up in the story. I love this story. The armies, the battle, the destruction. I'm a guy. I just love that stuff. But Nahum isn't primarily about a fallen city. It's about the greatness of God. Nineveh looked permanent. Its walls, again, were unbelievable and unbreakable. They looked unbreakable. And the army looked unstoppable, and its future looked secure. But can I just tell you, appearances are deceiving. Every week, I watch New Life family come walking in these doors, and everything looks good. Y'all look handsome and pretty and dressed up, and you look like you got it all together. know that many of us have a lot of brokenness in our life. There's a lot of burdens. There's a lot of things that we carry. Appearances can be deceiving, and we all are very, very good at putting on masks. We have a very magical parking lot and street, right? You've heard me say this before, that we could be driving to church and yelling at our kids and fighting with our wife and screaming and yelling, and once we hit that parking lot, everything's good. Appearances can be deceiving. Because no kingdom, no nation, no empire, no person is greater than the God who rules over it, because he is sovereign. And that's what Judah needed to remember back then, and that's what we need to remember today. Sometimes evil looks like it's winning. Sometimes the powerful seem untouchable. And sometimes justice feels painfully slow. But none of that changes who God is. He is still on his throne. He is still faithful to his people. And he still keeps every promise he has ever made. That's really the message of Nahum, is God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his word. If he says he will judge, he will judge. If he says he will deliver, he will deliver. And if he says he will be a refuge, he will be a refuge. Family, every one of us is building our lives on something. So let me ask you again, where have you placed your confidence? What are you building your life on? Because every earthly fortress eventually falls. Money can disappear. Careers can end. Health can fail. Governments change, right? And even the strongest nations rise and fall. But there is one refuge that never crumbles, that never fails, never falls, and that's the Lord. This is an old phrase, but it's so applicable. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. And those who trust in him will never be disappointed. So family, don't build your house or your life on what won't last. Build your life on the God who does. Bow your heads with me as we wrap up. Oh, maybe today the Holy Spirit has been showing you where you've placed your confidence. Life has a way of tempting us to trust things that seem strong, right? Our finances, our careers, our own plans, our health, you name it, our own abilities. And none of those things are guaranteed. And Nahum reminds us that every earthly fortress eventually falls. And I can't say it enough, but I'm gonna say it again, the Lord never does. So maybe today God is inviting you to trust him in a deeper way than you have ever before. To stop maybe carrying that weight of trying to control everything yourself. And then to rest in the one who still is on the throne. Or maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And throughout Nahum, we see the God, that God's judgment is real. But we've also seen something else. We've seen the God is that he's a refuge for those who trust in him. And family, that the cross is where God's justice and his mercy meet. Jesus willingly went to the cross. He willingly took the judgment of God that we deserved, that everyone deserved, and he took it upon himself, that who trusts in him could receive forgiveness and can accept new life and have hope that that there is an eternity built for us. And if you've never placed your faith in him, today could be the day. Today could be the day. Paul tells us in Romans that for someone to be saved, it says the only thing you have to do is believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he did die on a cross for our sins, that he did get buried in a tomb and on the third day rose from the grave to conquer sin and death. If you believe that in your heart with all sincerity and you confess that with your mouth, you're saved. That's salvation. That you come to him, that you receive him, that you confess and believe, you will be saved and he will forgive you. And I can tell you this without any reservation, he will never fail you. Amen. Stand with me as we close in prayer, then we're going to sing a song together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for reminding us today that you alone are our refuge. And when the things of this world seem strong, they seem invincible, you remind us that you are the only one that's unshakable. Forgive us for the times that we've placed our confidence in things that can't last and don't last. God, I pray that you would teach us to trust you more, to trust you more fully, and to rest in your faithfulness. Thank you for sending Jesus to bear that judgment that we deserved so that we could receive the mercy we could never earn. Thank you that because of Jesus, we belong to a kingdom that never ends. Father, if there's anyone here today who has never placed their trust in you, continue to draw them to yourself. Open their eyes to see the hope that is found in Jesus alone. And maybe they would find forgiveness and new life. They will find new life. Joy of walking with you. May that be someone's prayer today. And God, as we leave today, may our confidence be firmly anchored in you. And when the kingdoms of this world rise and fall, remind us that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that you have us in your hand. That you are our refuge. And we pray this in your precious and holy Son's name, Jesus. And everyone said, amen and amen. Let's sing together.